I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Or you can follow along on the screen. I am doing, five or six Sundays on the book of Daniel. And this is number one, the very beginning. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had taken a whole bunch of captives and walked them all the way to Babylon, which is a heck of a walk. It would be almost the same pathway that Abraham took from Ur of the Chaldeans, if you think of Israel as this sliver of land between mountains and the Mediterranean. Then you go all the way across the desert where you have the Persian Gulf and the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's Babylon. But they wouldn't have traveled across the desert because that will kill you for sure. No one survives traveling directly across that desert. No one. That's a death trap. So they would have had to walk all the way around the northern route and back down along the river, probably the Euphrates River. It was an arduous and difficult journey at best. And the prisoners, the exiles, would not have been treated well at all. But now they are in Babylon. And Daniel begins his account of what's going on in Babylon, starting in chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. There's a little tiny A in the scriptures alongside Babylonia. It's not on the screen because usually it's not in that version. But that little A, if you look it up, the original wording that Daniel uses is Shinar. He carried off to the temple of his God in Shinar. Some of you will ring a bell for you. If not, I will let you know later what that means. Anyways, they put these treasures in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace, and he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned me your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice of food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, then, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them to his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. As far as the reading of God's word, would you join me in a prayer of illumination? Our God in heaven, thank you that for sure you have preserved this story in the canon of your holy word. We pray that you would touch our minds and hearts by your Holy Spirit. Enliven us by this word. Allow it, Lord, to cut, to do surgery on our own souls this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, the story for today, it certainly was quite a long time ago, obviously, 128 years after the Assyrians captured Israel in the north. Israel knew this was going to happen. There were many prophecies. Isaiah spoke of it. Jeremiah spoke of it. Other minor prophets spoke of this. Israel had warning after warning after warning after warning. Now, God was not remiss in his responsibility covenantally and to be faithful to his people to say, "This is coming, this is coming. I told you this, I told you this. I've warned you again and again." And yet, they did not listen. I know, can we fire up all I have to do is click? I think so. Uh-huh. So maybe that's on. No? Oh, figures. Wait a minute. One day I have to learn this stuff, eh? Just fire it up, the first one. Yeah, it says... Well, it says green. Anyways, in Leviticus 26, God says to his people, "Here are the rewards for doing good, and then here is what's going to happen for disobedience. So if you refuse to turn your face toward me," and I've talked about this before, right? The moment you turn your face toward God, it's like the sunshine hitting your face. That's why Jesus said, if they turn toward me, I would have to heal them. God doesn't have a choice but to shine his grace down upon us. All we have to do is turn our face toward him. But the moment we turn our face away, we just get the dark shadow of our own foolish existence. And God says, now, if you refuse to turn your face toward me, and this is not just, you know, once or twice. This is for prolonged, chronic time that we just don't want to look to God. He says, then I'm going to stop the rain and you will have famine. Now, if you refuse to listen to me, even if that happens, obviously you're going to get hungry. So that should turn you, shouldn't it? I mean, if your gut is saying, "I want food, I'm starving, I'm really hungry, and there's nothing," shouldn't you be talking to God about it? You would think that you would. But God says, and then, so if you refuse to do it then wild animals are going to come. Now, if you look at this, this is a natural progression here, right? I mean, if there's famine in the land, and the wild animals have eaten all the critters out there, and there's nothing for them to eat anymore, where are they going to go? Huh, they're going to come into town. And that's exactly what happens. God says the wild animals will come, and you'll be afraid to go out. Then you'll have to be housed in your cities, and you won't dare to go out. You know what's going to happen then? You don't have food. You're sick. You're weak. You're emaciated. Wild animals are out there. You're gonna get even more sickness. Plagues will strike you. And then you'll be in such a weakened state. If you still refuse, enemies will come, and war, and they will lay siege to your cities. And if you still refuse to turn to me, even then you're going to, cannibalism will result. You'll eat your own. And if you still refuse to turn to me, you will be paralyzed by unbelievable, irrational fear and anxiety. Mental health issues will plague you like crazy. And if you still don't turn to me, then you'll be carried off into exile. That's right in the law. Leviticus 26. They would have had this in the law again and again. This would be part of growing up. They would know this. How is it possible that if you know this, that you don't think it's going to happen, or that you just refuse to turn to God? That's my question. What kind of culture do you have to be in that you are so blinded that you can't get this? That it doesn't register? My contention for you this morning is, we are not far off. Keep that in mind. Okay. Question. I guess there are lots of ways for Satan to blind us, so that we cannot see, so that we would refuse to listen and turn. The story today for Daniel is, how does Satan now do that while they are in exile? Because Satan's not going to give up. I mean, he's got them this blind. Why not kill their faith once and for all? Why not drive the last nail in the coffin of your faith and seal it forever? That's what he's after. And so the story of what's going on in Babylon is just that. It's Satan's strategy, and it's still a strategy today. Listen to the Babylonian strategy. Nebuchadnezzar asks for Ashpenazin, the court official, to set up a residential school. Yeah, think about it. He wants to enculturate these young Hebrew people. You think that Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the only Hebrew boys that have been renamed and that are in this class? I doubt it. There's way more in this class. This is a small university thing. This is a residential school for Hebrew youth. Let's change their names. Let's change their diet. Let's get them to learn a new language and our philosophy. Let's inundate them with our literature so they can appreciate the stories of our folklore and understand who our gods are. We'll just strip their culture right out of them. That's what he's doing. And yet, listen to this. The prophet Jeremiah writes to the exiles, right? So Daniel would have gotten this letter too. And this is what the God of Israel, the Almighty, says to all those, this is Jeremiah 29, to all those that I have carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, I tell you, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and daughters, give your daughters in marriage that they may have sons and daughters, increase in number, do not decrease. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for that city, because if it prospers, so will you. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name, says the Lord. I have not sent them. Could you imagine that? You're carried off into exile. You're there in a foreign land. And some ministers of the Christian Reformed Church come to you and say, but the Lord says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you, plans good to do good for you. Isn't that the verse that everybody, a plaque that they like to have on that wall? Do you know where that comes from? Jeremiah 29, right after he says to the people, stay in there, do good, build up the city of Babylon, pray for them, because that's where you're going to stay. Imagine you have CRC people coming to you going, no, 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 trust me, you're going to get out of this. It's okay. God's going to deliver you. That's what some of the false prophets were going to say to the people in exile. And God is saying to them, don't listen to them. They're lying. I told you, I told you, I told you, and I told you. Now you're in exile. Stay there. And Daniel's under no illusions. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows that this is from God. Now, do you just kind of give up your culture and your faith and your belief in this new residential school? Do you fight for your faith and say, no, I'm not doing any of that stuff? Or do you sacrifice and work for the good of your new place in exile? Which is it? Could it be both? Is it an either or? Don't we have that same problem in our culture today? People want to pick up on one thing or the other and say, this is a bad thing, that's a bad thing, that's a bad thing. Don't listen to this culture. We have to be like this and this and this. And in some ways that's true, because we're here to transform culture, not to allow culture to transform us so that we become so blind that we don't even know how to turn to God anymore. No, we have to retain our faith somehow. We are hoping that our faith and the way in which we practice in this community will actually transform the community and help it. It's all God. Didn't Daniel say it was God who delivered us into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Daniel knew. Didn't he say it was God who caused the official to be favorably disposed towards him? He knew that was a God thing. Didn't he say it was God who gave us knowledge and understanding of all kinds? He knew. That's from God. Absolutely. God honored those four Hebrew youth and they advanced very quickly. Amazing stuff. The plains of Shinar are also mentioned in Genesis. Ring a bell? The Tower of Babel, Babylon. And the Tower of Babel is to be built to celebrate culture. This is man's greatest achievement. Look at our tower. We can do anything. We are awesome. Doesn't that spirit remind you about our current culture? Huh? It's our achievements. Look at what we do. We rock. Look how awesome this is. Oh. That's how we act. You're not sure? Turn on the TV. Listen to the radio. We're still in it today. God's achievements or man's achievements? Which are we to celebrate? Saint Augustine wrote, idolatry is worshiping what should be used and using what should be worshiped. me say that again. Idolatry is worshiping what we should use and then using what we should be worshiping. Look at Daniel's strategy. Daniel does not object immediately to language and literature classes, which wouldn't that, you know, I mean, if you were going to say, I want to preserve my own language, losing your language would be huge, or being forced to have a new language or listen to all their literature and hear all their stories about their gods, when you want to be telling your stories about your gods, right? This would be hard. Why did Daniel not object to those things? Why does he object to diet? Really? Why not object to names? I mean, see if we can. Can we go to them? Meow. Now we're doing it again. Aha. The change of names. So Daniel means El. God is my God. And Mashiach is who is what El is. Who is what God is. El is short for Elohim. And Ah is short for Yahweh. Hananiah, Ah, and Azariah, Ah. My God, Yahweh, is gracious. My God, Yahweh, helps. All four of these young teenage boys had names that specifically spoke to their God. It spoke to their faith. Man, why would you want to have your name changed? Look at what it's changed to. Daniel's changed to Belteshazzar. Bel protects his life rather than Elohim. And Mishael, who is as Marduk is what Meshach means. You see what these guys are doing? Do you think this is an accident that they picked these names for these guys? They knew what the Hebrew names meant. Ashpenaz and those guys in the Babylonian school, they knew what in the world those names were, and they knew exactly what they were doing when they gave them these names. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious to Shadrach, the command of Marduk. Azariah, Yahweh, God helps, to Abednego, the slave of Nebo, son of Marduk. You think they know what they're doing? These guys know exactly what they're doing. And Daniel understands. This fight is not against flesh and blood, people. Isn't that what Ephesians tells us? It's against the powers and the principalities, the rulers of the spiritual world. That's what's going on here. This is a huge, huge fight. And Daniel goes, I don't want your food. It's not that he's a picky eater going, oh, I don't like corn and beans. I like my meat done like this. No, it's not a picky eater. Listen to his challenge, though. 10 days. Come on. 10 days. What's it going to hurt? And he's not in public. He's not up against the king. He's not going up against all the court officials. Just Ashpenaz. Look, between you and me, let's make a deal. Let's see who wins. Huh? Your God or my God? What do you think? 10 days. No one has to know. It's not going to kill anybody. Come on. Your God or mine? Watch. 10 days. That's all you need. Do we have that faith? We tend to think of, I wonder if I will do good if I was going to be, you know, burned at the stake. Or if I was going to be put in jail or imprisoned for my faith, like Pastor Richard Wurmbrandt was in the Russian gulag. We tend to think like that, right? Or I wonder how I would be with the fiery furnace. Would I stand up for my faith? What about the lion's den? If I was going to be tossed into the lion's den, would I recant? Or would I stay true to my faith and trust in God? But see, these are the questions about the big things. Daniel goes for the little one. He starts off in the kitchen. God is God in the kitchen. Hey, let's do a test, Ashpenaz. Let's see what God will do. It's quiet, it's under the radar, it's not in your face. Why do we happen to think that our Christian faith has to be more in your face and objecting to all these big issues? Jesus says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. But start with the little. That's it. Do we trust it could just be a 10-day thing? Listen, you know this Babylon thing. Daniel knows that it's a spiritual battle. He gets it. That's why the challenge is to see whose God will do what. He's not stupid. He just needs a small in. Listen to Revelation. You know, read Revelation 17, 15 to 18. Babylon is the great is pictured as a woman, a prostitute, sitting on a beast over the waters. The beast comes out of the water. You know that in Revelation, right? Okay. So the woman is the great city Babylon, right? It's not really a woman. It's not really a prostitute, although God calls his people prostitutes and adulterers all the time because they exchange his love for the love of whatever, right? They're unfaithful to their God. And so he says, well, that's what that is. That's being a prostitute. It's selling your soul, your body for something else other than me. And that's what he calls us at times. That's what he called his people. Daniel gets this. And Daniel has reference to the great beast later on when he writes in the second half of the book of Daniel, what we call apocalyptic literature. But now, just for the context here, Babylon begins in the plains of Shinar, and it's about man's achievement versus God's achievement. And at the end of that's the first book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Babylon is featured again as the great woman, as she sits on this beast. What's that beast? Some people think it's communism. I would tend to think it's capitalism. Think about this. If you read Revelation, and especially 17 and 18, 18 records the destruction of the great city Babylon. It goes up in smoke. It's destroyed in 1 hour. What is that? Nuked? I don't know. But the Bible depicts it as being a smoldering place of just utter ruin. And all the rest of the world weeps and cries over the destruction of Babylon because they had been getting drunk on what the Bible calls the maddening wine of her adultery. They had been getting rich off of Babylon. Yeah. They had been trading with Babylon. They had been getting rich, and that's all that mattered. You know, it's interesting. Oxfam just calculated that the number of those who control half the planet's wealth, 26 hyper-rich people on the planet today. 26 people on planet Earth own half the wealth of our planet. 26 people. Are you kidding me? Think about that. In 2008, when the stock market started to go for a dive and they loosened all the rules, there suddenly became huge tax holes. And the number of billionaires in 10 years doubled. Yeah, billionaires doubled in 10 years. Amazing. Oxfam estimates that if there was a flat tax of 1% on the world's wealthiest, according to charity, we would raise $418 billion annually, enough to provide education for every child in the world who is not in school, and to make health care available to prevent over 3 million deaths. 1%, a flat tax. How do you think that would go over? Holy smokes, we'd start a war. Countering widespread and in many cases legal tax dodging and unfair fiscal practice by corporations seems like a great thing to do. Try get it done, though. You think our government leaders could do that? Or do you think that they're run by this? Can we turn to God the way God wants us to turn to Him? Or are we stuck in this system that's so hard to get out? Good question. I don't have a great answer for you. But I think that when we look at what we think are slippery slopes, maybe women in office, maybe the gay issue, maybe we look at children at the Lord's table, we look at all these funny little things that are going on in our denomination, and some of them are not funny. I shouldn't say it like that, but you know, some of us are more cranked up about them than others. But there's this huge arc that is a slippery slope that none of us are paying attention to. And yet, God has warned us again and again and again and again. Watch out for culture. Watch out for thinking that it's all about your achievements and what you do. It's not. And especially from a Reformed point of view, if we believe in the sovereignty of God and that God rules over all, do you surrender to that? I remember when I was first challenged to think about going into ministry, and I said, are you kidding me? I was lucky to get through community college. I don't even have a grade 12 diploma. I still don't. I shouldn't say it like that, but it's true. I don't. I'm yay far from a second master's degree, and I'm sick of school, but at the time I said, I can't do that. Are you kidding me? Hebrew, Greek? I'm not that smart. And the pastor said to me, you give your heart to Jesus Christ. And you go forward and trust Him. And you will watch doors and windows open you never would have thought possible. You get on your knees and you ask Him to give you what you need to learn Greek. And I guarantee you, He will open up your mind and let you get it. And I thought He was nuts until I went. And I dropped on my knees and I said, God, I'm so stupid. I don't know how I'm going to get Greek. And I got a B. I got a B in Greek. That's ridiculous. I got a C+ in church history. I thought for sure I would get a D in Greek. How is that possible? You know what? I don't know. I could tell you one thing, though. It sure as heck wasn't my achievement. Oh, no. That was God's. And Liz and I could share stories with you about His achievements that would rock your world.